John chapter 14, we divided the gospel according to John in two major sections, and we ended the first section a few weeks ago. You have really the first part of the gospel of John is describing, really from John chapter 3, the public ministry of Jesus Christ. You see really his miracles that were done publicly, although he spent time with his disciples privately, but you see much of his work that he had done publicly, and it was powerful. But the second part, starting in John chapter number 13, we have the private ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to spend from chapter 13, and that's just most of it is going to take place in just a few hours, and preparing his disciples for his departure. And so John chapter 14 here, we really kind of sum up the last two lessons with this as he's preparing his disciples for his departure. And by the way, these are things that we need to pay attention of because the Lord is not physically with us today. He's not going about and preaching and doing the miracles as he did back then. But we do have, he's going to tell them in just a moment, a few chapters from now, that there's the Holy Ghost is going to come. And wherever you go, he's going to be with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. But we're in John chapter 14, and really the first lesson he wanted to teach them is, if you're going to serve me, you're going to have to serve me in humility. It is the requirement for servanthood. And he didn't say, look, be servants. He showed them how to be a servant. He himself, the Lord, God of the universe, washed his creation's feet. He says, if you're going to serve, you're going to be serve as I have served. And then really the second thing we talked about last week is he gave them a new commandment. This new commandment, as we talked about last week, didn't do away with the old ones, but it added to. He didn't say, don't keep the law. He said, look, I'm giving you a new one to add. And really this is how you ought to live as disciples. He says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. So the first lesson is on humility. The second one is on loving the brethren. But here in chapter 14, we begin in verse 1. The Bible says, John chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father which that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he also do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. I want to draw your attention, if you please. Notice here in the discussion between Thomas and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? I want to preach this evening on this thought. Hast thou known me? Hast thou known me? The Lord Jesus Christ, again, is preparing his disciples for his departure. And what he's teaching them are very important truths for them to understand, to grasp before he leaves. Now, some of these things that he's sharing with them, they're not going to really get until after he dies on the cross and spends 3 days in the grave and rises from the dead and then comes back and gives them the last promise and said, I will come again. So some of these things are for us by application, things that we need to understand. And here Jesus Christ, I look throughout this passage and I see the emphasis is placed on him. He talks, notice verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he talks about in verse 2, I would not have you ignorant. I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. He says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto what? Myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Jesus saith unto him, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Verse number 7, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father. So this whole passage is about making sure here that his disciples understand who he is. And there are things because of who Jesus is that accompany his person. And I want to talk about those things this morning. First of all, we see in this passage his provisions for encouragement. His provision for encouragement. Now, we talked about that last week. Remember the chapter 13 ended with this. Peter told the Lord, I would die for you. Why are you going to go? And why can I not go? I would lay down my life for you. And Jesus said in verse 38, Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall now crow till thou shalt deny me thrice. That's how the chapter ends. But it doesn't end there. Really here, this is the same moment. They're together in Jesus Christ. After he just said to Peter, you're going to deny me three times, he continues with this, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so he turns the attention from Peter to himself and said, you know, Peter, you're going to fail, but I'll tell you something, I'll never fail. And here are some things to encourage you as you think about how, Peter, I know you're willing. You know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I know you're sincere, Peter, but I want you to know that although you fail me, I'm going to give you something to encourage you even through your failures. The first thing we see in his provisions, first of all, he provides present peace. Present peace. Notice verse number 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. May I say here, we cannot have the first part of the verse without the second part of the verse. Let not your heart be troubled. But the second part says, ye believe in God, believe also in me. There is no comfort apart from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in Him. We are not trusting in fate or luck, but we are relying on a person. You have believed in God, he says, when you and him who you have not seen. Now I'm going to go away in a little while, and you're not going to be able to see me physically. But I want you to trust me just as you have trusted in God, whom you believed in. And so here, although Peter said, look, he just heard that he was going to deny the Lord three times, but Jesus Christ replies by saying this, don't let your heart be troubled. Just remember what your foundation is in. Remember, Peter, who you've trusted. You're going to fail, but remember who I am. And remember that in this present hour, and when you're going about to face a time when I'm not going to be around, and I'm not going to answer for you, you're going to have to stand alone, I want you to know, don't let your heart be troubled. Just as you've believed in God, believe also in me. So he provides, notice the first provision is present peace. Number 2, letter B, we see permanent place. And notice verse 2, he goes on to say, not only am I going to provide for you present peace, but a permanent place. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, this is interesting. There's as much debate on the word mansions. But may I say, who cares? Who cares? Well, the word mansions mean, that is not the emphasis of the passage. The emphasis of the passage is on this, in my Father's house. That's where we're going. I don't care about the mansions. I don't care if how big the area I'm going to live in. I don't care. I'm going to be in the Father's house. I'm going to be where God is. Who cares about the room and the mansion and the streets of gold? Sometimes we sing the song, talking about the streets of gold. And when we see the streets of gold, I really don't care about the streets of gold. Jesus is going to be there. And just the fact that he's going to be there is comfort enough for me. So think about it. He's encouraging. Peter said, look, not only am I can provide you present peace, but I'm providing for you a permanent place. Again, the important thing is not the particulars of the residing, but the person in whom we are residing with. The Apostle Paul spoke of being caught up in the third heaven, and he's talked about it in 2 Corinthians. He described the place as with unspeakable words, which are not lawful for man to utter. Paul could not accurately describe what he heard and saw. That's what heaven was. He couldn't describe it. And to me, sometimes people say, well, I died and I saw heaven. Don't listen to that. The Bible tells us what we need to know about heaven. And the fact is, the most important thing we need to know about heaven is that God's there. And that's where we'll be. That's the important thing. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, remember when Paul said, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is what? Far better. So look, Peter, I know you're going to fail me, but I want you to know that right now you can have present peace. Not only can you have present peace right now, but I am preparing you a permanent place where you're going to dwell in my Father's house. And I am preparing it for you. Think about that. Jesus not only came to earth to die for our sins, but he's going to heaven and preparing a place for us. He's working right now preparing a place for us. So he not only offers Peter present peace, a permanent place, but number three, he offers Peter a particular promise. In verse 3, we find this verse, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Again, the emphasis is on where Jesus is, and the place where Jesus is where we will also be. But this is speaking of a specific event described in the Word of God. This is not just speaking about a person's natural death, but rather a specified event when the Lord would return. That's what he's speaking of. That there are two events in the future which describe the Lord's return. Really, the Lord's return is twofold, and this is kind of a quick overview. It's for another message and another time. But the first part of the Lord's return is the rapture of the church, where Jesus Christ is going to come for the church age saints, and those that are alive will be caught up together with him, and those that are dead will God raise up first out of the grave. And so this first event, when the Lord comes, that's the event he's speaking of. He's not speaking of the second part of his coming, which is speaking of the literal return of Christ upon the earth. The first, the rapture, we're going to be caught up together with him in the air. But the second time when he comes down to rule and to reign upon the earth. So this is not talking about just merely dying and going to heaven. It's not just talking about the second time when he comes upon earth. It's talking about when he raptures the saints out of this world. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Remember, he says, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This event is described further in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 17. But Revelation chapter 22, verse 20 says, he testified things and said, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. This particular promise that he makes to David is to Peter, he says, there is something that you can look forward to. If I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself. In other words, there is an expectation, there ought to be an expectation in the life of the believer. And I really believe with all my heart, you see that throughout the scriptures, that the believers that live at that time, they believe that Jesus Christ could come in their lifetime. And we must believe as believers that Jesus Christ could come at any moment. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in this service you'd come and rap? That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But think about it here. This is a particular promise to encourage the apostle Peter. So we see the provisions for encouragement for Peter. After he said, you're going to deny me three times, but I want you to know, you can have present peace while you're on earth. And I'm preparing you a permanent place. And I'm giving you a particular promise to live your life by, something to look to in your life. So not only see the provisions for encouragement, but number two, we see his path for eternal life. Notice verse 4, he says, whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Verse number 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. May I say, they knew where he was going because he had told them several times. They knew where he was going physically. They knew, as Jesus Christ had told them several times, that he must be taken by the hands of sinners. He must be suffer at the hands of sinners, and that he would die, and that he would raise from the dead. And so he has been giving them those things. He's been telling them about what he would do. Proverbs 14:12 tells us, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Jesus Christ is telling them, as he's already told, he's already said, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. They've heard all these terms. They know Jesus Christ, that he is the way to eternal life. But I want us to think about these three terms, because these three terms answer really three questions for in the heart of man. I was reading through John Phillips' commentary on this passage, and he pointed out those three questions. He said this, I am the way answers this question. How can I be saved? Jesus is the way. The question number two is, how can I be sure? Jesus is the truth. How can I be satisfied? Jesus is the life. He answers the questions of man's life. How in the world can a man be saved? Jesus said, I am the way. How do I know that's the truth? Because Jesus is the truth. And when you receive the truth, guess what? The truth is going to set you free. And he says, I am the life. How is that going to really satisfy me? Yes. Because he not only gives life, eternal life, he gives life here on earth more abundantly. The craving of men are answered right here in Jesus Christ, in his person. I was thinking, there was a pioneer missionary in Africa. He tells how he was taking the gospel to a new tribe far to the north. With his bearers, he arrived at a village a point beyond which the porters refused to go. The missionary appealed to the local chief. Was there someone in his village who could act as his guide to the distant north tribe? The chief summoned a man, tall, battle-scarred, and carrying a large axe. A bargain was made, and the next morning the missionaries set off through the bush, following the new guide. The way became increasingly rough, and the path had all but disappeared. There was an occasional mark blazed on a tree, occasionally a narrow path. Finally, the missionary called a halt. He asked the guide if he was sure he knew the way. The man pulled himself up to his full height. White man, he said, you see this axe in my hand? You see these scars on my body? With this axe, I blazed the trail to the tribal village to which we go. I came from there. These scars I received when I made the way. You ask me if I know the way? Before I came, there was no way. I am the way. And may I say that before the Lord came, there was no way. There was no way to heaven. It was impossible for man to be reconciled to God. It was impossible for man to get to heaven and to have eternal life. Why? Because our sin has made us aware that we come short of the glory of God. We don't deserve to be in the presence of God. The scars of Calvary on his body speak of the price that he paid to blaze the trail for us back to God. He points to his scars and says, I am the way. And before me, Philip, there was no way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Think about it, I am the truth. May I say this? There can only be one truth. Jesus has been speaking of that quite a bit. We remember in chapter 1, the Bible says the law was given by Moses, but what? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Later in John chapter 8, verse 32, he says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." In John chapter 8, verse 40, a little later on, he says, "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which ye have heard of God. This did not Abraham." May I say today that religion does not possess the answer. The philosophies of the day of men that have surfaced over the years do not possess the answer. Why? Because they change. They come and they're gone. The teachings of men's opinion have been altered. But truth has always stood the test of time. Truth never changes. And there is such thing as absolute truth. You see, there is no other way apart from Jesus Christ to get to heaven. May I say that again? There is no other way, no other man, no other religion, no other system or philosophy that brings people to God. There is no other way. There's only one way that leads to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the way, He's the truth, He's the life. You think about the time now that we've studied already, the Gospel of John. In chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible says, "In Him, Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men." John chapter 5, verse 40, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." John chapter 6, verse 33, "For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, He says, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto" what? "Life, and few there be that find it." John chapter 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection." Remember as He was talking to Martha? "And the life." Life is within Him. It's not like sometimes, well, He kind of produces life. No, it is in Him. He is life. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And if we want to live our lives to the fullest down here and enjoy eternal life afterwards, a person must come to Christ. Because He is that life. He is the truth. He is the life. That's the path to eternal life. So He gives them the provisions for encouragement, but then He gives them His path, the path for eternal life. And number three, we see His person explained. Now we see, notice, we pick it up in verse number 7, the Bible, Thomas, or verse 7, yeah. "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Think here as he's about to explain his person. We see, first of all, the exclamation of Philip. You know, it would seem that Philip was not satisfied with the spiritual. He wanted something or someone he could see. Isn't that what he asked? "Show us the Father." May I say today that men naturally desire the visible. You know, some people go today on pilgrimages to significant locations in order to see something, in order to touch something, in order to feel something in that particular experience. Some want to pray before an image, before a statue, before candles, because they want to see something. Why? Because they have the idea in their mind that it will make it more real. But may I say, He's already seen plenty. With who has He been walking for the last 3 years? He's been walking with Jesus Christ. He's heard the teaching. He's heard the preaching. He's seen the miracle with His very eyes. But here He says, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Well, what are you talking about?" You know what that is in man? That is the lust of the eyes. Man is never satisfied with sight. He will always want more. Philip had seen many miracles, had physically followed the Lord Jesus Christ for over 3 years, but yet he was still not satisfied. Why? Because he wanted to see something more. And that is what man says today. We want to see, touch, feel. Why do people sacrifice their whole entire year's wages to go on a pilgrimage? Because they want to feel. They want to have an experience physically. There's a place in France where people take bodies all around the world. Can't remember exactly the place, but they say if people dip their bodies in there, they'll be healed. People that are paralyzed go to these places. They go in sick and paralyzed, and they come out sick and paralyzed. They want to experience. And Jesus said, "Hast thou not known me? Have you not seen enough evidence to prove that I and the Father are one?" So we have the exclamation of Philip, and number two, we have the equality in person. In verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" You know, there was no simpler way to say this here. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, I know the Bible is very difficult to understand. I'm being sarcastic here. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That is not very difficult to understand. There is no difference between God and Jesus Christ. Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. We have the Word of God to show that to us plainly in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past through the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, that's Jesus Christ, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ is God. Colossians chapter 1, we see a little later in chapter 1 and verse number 13. He says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom," that's Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." There it is. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Do you want to know more about God? You want to know who God is? Look to Jesus Christ. You want to know what God would do if He came to earth and lived a certain way? Look to Jesus Christ, because that is exactly what God would do, because Jesus is God. Amen. He's God. So after the exclamation from Philip, we have the equality in person. But number three, we see the evidence seen in pattern. So He's going to give them a little something to think about here, to chew on. Notice verse number 10. He says, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. Believe me that I am the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." Wasn't it the works that showed to the world that He was God? Why would the Jews try to stone a man who's doing good? Because he was claiming to be God. As he lived his life, several opportunities, twice we know, recorded in the Gospel of John, they took up stone, ready to stone Him. Why? Because He made Himself equal with God. He claimed to be God, and they hated that. I want us to go back, because He speaks of that in John chapter 5. We dealt with that a few weeks ago in John chapter 5. He says in verse, notice 17, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Do you see what He's saying here? My Father is working in this earth, and I'm working. What He's saying is, you see the things that are happening? That's what the Father is doing. That's what I'm doing. Same thing. Notice verse number 18. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." You see, the Jews understood that calling God your Father meant that you were the deity, meant that you were the Messiah. They understood that. Verse 19. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you," verse 19, "the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth, and He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth it whom He will." You see, He says, the Father is the only one that can quicken from the dead. What do I do? He's about to do that in a few chapters later after that. He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, proving again that he is God. He emphasizes two things back in John chapter 14, verse 10. He talks about the evidence of his words. He tells them plainly, "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself." In other words, it is clear. Remember, several times throughout the Gospel of John, as the disciples heard Jesus Christ preach, the Bible says that they remembered the Scriptures. As Jesus Christ was preaching and teaching, it was prompting in their mind because they knew the Word of God and say, well, wait a minute, this is not his thoughts. This is actually a quote from this book right here. Oh, look at it. There it is. He's just quoted. This is a prophecy. So he's fulfilling the prophecy. In other words, here he says, look, you remember, Philip, you remember the words I spoke? You remember when times you would hear things and it would prompt in your heart? You say, well, wait a minute, that is in the Word of God. Yes. So we have the evidence of his words, but also the evidence of his works. Believest thou that I am the Father and the Father in me? Thou'st believe me for my very works' sake. Only God could do what Jesus did. Only God. Raising a man from the dead after he's been dead and rotting for 4 days? Yes, only God. So we not only see here in this passage the provision for encouragement, there's present peace for us, there's permanent place, and there's a particular promise. We see the path of eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He explains his person. But lastly, we see his plan for believers. So based upon what he's just told them, notice verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Wow. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. He's preparing his disciples. He's about to leave. And he said, look, you know, you see all the works that I've done? They prove that I'm God. But I want you to know, this is very important. Verily, verily, this is very important. Pay attention. If you believe on me, that I am God in the flesh, if you believe who I am, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, if you believe the promises that I've just given you, greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. I'm about to leave, and you're going to be left here doing a work for the Lord. We say, how can you do greater works than Jesus Christ? Well, here he's not talking about physical work. You know, there's a greater miracle. There's a greater miracle than raising somebody from the dead, physically speaking. You say, well, really? Yeah. You know what the miracle is? It's taking the life of someone that's dead in their trespasses and sins and quickening them to eternal life. That's a miracle. What happened when Peter preached at Pentecost? Thousands of people were translated into the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Thousands of people heard the gospel, repented of their sin, and trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. That was a miracle. It seems when we study the life of Christ that there were never that many people that came. It never records a number and says thousands of people. That's the greater works that he's talking about. The work that God is going to do in salvation. And he's going to use these apostles as the instruments of God to continue the work of God. He's about to give them and say, you're going to have the Holy Spirit. Live a life filled with the Holy Spirit. He's never going to leave you nor depart you. You need to live a life filled with the Spirit of God. In other words, as you yield yourself to the Spirit of God, as the Son was yielded to the Spirit of God, allowing God to do work, mighty works in your life to bring people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater works. I'm thinking, wow, greater works than what Jesus did that proved his deity is his work of salvation in the life of every individual. He goes on to say, in verse, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So he talks about, first of all, the works, but then he talks about prayer. But again, he says, "If ye believe in me." So it has the idea of faith needs to be born in the life of that person. And then prayer, the ministry of prayer, the ministry of intercession in the life of the believer, that is the plan of God. Yes, God wants us to work. He wants us to be involved in His work in this world of changing the lives of people. Just being part of it. God does the changing, but we have an opportunity to be part of it. Just to give the gospel out and see the work that God does. But then he said, there's another necessary ingredient. This is my plan. I want you to do it. You're going to have to pray. And whatever you ask, the Lord will do it. The Bible says that if we delight in the Lord, He'll give us the desires of our hearts. What does that mean? You know, I was sitting in a dorm devotion when I was in college. And this young man was interested in this particular young lady. And he says, "Well, you know, God, I'm praying that this young lady gets interested in me because the Bible says that He will give us the desires of our hearts." And I said, "You forgot one part. Are you delighting in the Lord?" You see, when we delight in the Lord, our desires change. Our desires become God's desires in our lives. And when that happens, wait a minute. When our desires become the desires that God has for our life, and when we ask for those things, He says, "I will give them to you." Wow. That's the plan that God has for our lives. So not only the work, the prayer, ministry of intercession, He said in verse 14, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Oh yeah, so I'll just pray down for a Corvette. No, that's not what He's talking about. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about the desires of God concerning His work becoming our desires. And God says, "I'll do that." You know, the Bible says that sometimes we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. That's why the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us and helps us as we don't know what to pray for. He helps our ministry of intercession and brings those prayer requests and maybe kind of changes them a little bit to where it's acceptable in the sight of God. But the last thing He says, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He just told them in verse 13 that they ought to love one another, and by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. But here He says, look, there's a work that God has for you. There's a work that God wants you to be a part of. And also, there is a ministry that I want you to have. It is the ministry of prayer, the ministry of intercession. But then there's something else. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The word "if," it doesn't mean if we do this, we get this. He says, if you love me based upon what I've already done for you, if you believe me, if you got to the place where you recognize who I am, if you love me, keep my commandments. May I say the emphasis here is not on the commandments, but it's on the "if you love me." Because if we love the Lord as we ought to love Him, you know the commandments are not going to be any problems. There's not going to be any problems there. I guarantee you, if my children love me, they're going to want to obey. They're going to want to do what their father wants them to do. Why? Because they love their father. And the children of God ought to be the same. We ought not to live our lives, "Well, man, I have to do this, and I have to do what the Word of God says, and I have to follow these precepts and these principles in the Word of God, and do I really have to do this?" No, no, you got it all wrong. Check out your love. Remember what the Lord has done for you. Look, think about all the things that He's talked about. You're going to fail, Peter, miserably, but I want you to know, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And based upon this promise, Peter, I want you to know that you ought to love me. If you love me, based upon what I've done for you, there'll be no issues in keeping my commandments. But I want you to know, just in case anybody missed it, that yes, we are living in the age of grace. But that does not negate the commandments of God. We don't live under the law to where if a child, as in the Old Testament law, were to dishonor their parents, the parents had the right to bring them in front of everybody and stone them to death for dishonoring their parents. We don't live under that system. But may I say, dishonoring parents is still wrong. The law does not change. We are not living under the law and under the consequences of the law, but the law is still the same. It never changes. It is still wrong. And those things not to do, and it's still right to do certain things. And so he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, we have an advantage over the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints, they couldn't bear. They realized, we can't keep the law. How do we do this? It's impossible. But then, since we live in Christ, the law has been fulfilled in Christ. He kept the law for us. We have the Holy Spirit living with us. I mean, everything is different for us today. And Jesus simply says, look, this is my plan. I want you to do the works. I want you to have the ministry of intercession. But I want you to make sure that you love me. How does a person get away from the Lord and has no desire to live for the Lord and do the right things? Because they don't love Him as they ought. It's not that we loved Him, but that He first loved us. It's His love for Christ that constrains us. So we understand here, it's not, well, let me check my love. No, no, no. Think about His love. His love is what constrains us, not our love for Him. It is His love based upon what He's done, who He is, and His person. That is what constrains us. That is what motivates us. It is His love. So if you love me, keep my commandments. So for the Christian this morning, we consider those things. We see the provisions for encouragement. We see the path of eternal life. His person is explained in detail. And we have His plan for the believer. Let's ask the Lord to help us here. He's given them those truths to help them because He's about to leave. Don't be troubled, Christian. He's about to tell them a little later, be of good cheer. For I have overcome the world. You see, for the Christian, we are on the winning side. We've already won. And it's just about, in our lives, claiming the victory that God has already won in our lives. And we should leave this place encouraged. Look, we all fail. And we could all raise your hand and all talk for hours about how much we fail the Lord. Every single one of us. But we have to be reminded of what the Lord said. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let's ask the Lord to help us and turn our perspective on the Lord, not on ourselves. It's discouraging when you look at ourselves, right? It is discouraging when you look to the Lord. Let's ask the Lord to help us.